Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Now, the context here is that Jesus has been invited to the home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on a Sabbath day in order to eat bread. And you recall that while he was there, there was a trap that was set for him that was designed that he might violate their traditions regarding the Sabbath day and healing the man with dropsy. But we saw that Jesus questioned them, turned the tables upon them, and showed forth their own hypocrisy in regard to the day. And now we are told in verse 7, "So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man." And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we open up his word this morning. Our Father, we are so thankful for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, living God, that on this day we celebrate the fact that he not only died on our behalf, but that he rose from the dead. We celebrate that he is sitting at your right hand and that he has sent the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray with confidence that you will give to us afresh of that Spirit, that we might have insight into your holy word. And Father, we pray that the word this day would fall upon good soil and that it would bear fruit to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, among the many marks of a true believer is our view of sin. If you were to ask the average man or woman on the street if there is such a thing as sin, he may well answer yes. And if you were to ask him, well, what are some of those sins, he would most likely name what we might call the biggies. He would speak of murder, perhaps of hard drugs, terrorism, rape, or incest. And you would say, well, then are you a sinner? And he might say, well, in the light of my definition of sin, no, I am no sinner. But when a man or woman, a boy or girl, is brought by the power of God to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they come to see sin in an entirely different way. And they begin to see themselves in relationship to their sin in a different way as well. And they find now that their understanding of sin largely it revolves around what we would call heart issues. For the child of God living in the power of the Holy Spirit is someone who will have put off the grosser forms of sin that marked them in the days of their darkness, in the days when they were unconverted. And yet, at the same time, such people like Paul will confess that they find themselves greater sinners now than they did before they were converted. And it's not that they are committing grosser sins, it's just that they are seeing more and more of their heart. Now, the text before us deals with a sin of the heart. And it is the kind of sin that for many people, they would never think about it, never consider it. It would never trouble them. It would never grieve them. But my brothers and sisters, as followers of the Lord Jesus, I trust that we will be given an accurate assessment of ourselves and of the mind and will of God as we come to the text this morning. The parable that Jesus lays out and the application that he brings is the sort that ought to hold up to every true heart here the mirror of God's law and cause us to look within. For once again, it does not deal with that which man finds to be horrific and sinful, but rather that which God views as exceedingly sinful. Now, as we come to the passage this morning, as I say, We find the Lord Jesus in the home of an unstated or an unknown Pharisee in an unnamed town as he is making his way to Jerusalem. In the opening portion of this narrative that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we found Jesus healing that man with dropsy on the Sabbath day and rebuking wrong notions about the gift of the Sabbath day. Those religious leaders that had hoped to spring a trap on Jesus found themselves in the trap of their own making as our Lord unmasked them as the hypocrites that they were. And now we come to our Lord addressing the many who had gathered together with Him in that Pharisee's home. And as we look at these verses this morning, once again, a very simple outline. I want to consider, first of all, the context of the parable. Secondly, an exposition of the parable. And then finally, and more fully, the application of the parable. Consider, first of all, the context of the parable as it is found in verse 7. We read, "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them." Now this verse tells us to whom the parable is told, as well as what instigated the telling of the parable. And here once again we encounter the watchful eye of the Lord Jesus over the hearts and lives of men. As our Lord is sitting there at that feast on the Sabbath day, He not only is given insight in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees on masking their hypocrisy, but He is also given insight into the hearts of the many who gathered in that home on that day. We are reminded, as we read in Proverbs 5:21, that the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all his paths. Or again, Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And so our Lord watches those who were invited to that Sabbath feast on that particular day. And they were invited into this prominent religious figure's home. And not only is he a prominent religious figure, but in that society, he is an important social figure as well. He is a very important man. And to be invited to his house on the Sabbath day was not simply viewed as a religious event, that is, a time for the saints to gather together and to be instructed in a more informal environment from the Word of God. It wasn't simply viewed as a time for the saints to fellowship, but being in an important man's home on that day was an opportunity to jockey for position or to climb the social ladder in that particular city. Again, Jesus is watching, and the idea is that he seems to have noticed them when the invitation comes to go to the room where they are going to dine, and there are the tables that are arranged in different ways. And you would find at the center table and in the middle of that table this prominent Pharisee, and in descending rank people would be seated around about him to sit on the right hand or on the left. We see in the scriptures is the most prominent position, and the most honored guest would be sitting there, and then second to the left or second to the right would be the next closest or the next most honored, and on you would go. And the picture is that as this group of people come into the dining facility, that they all have their eyes upon those tables closest to the host. And you can almost picture them pushing one another aside and jockeying for the position as they dive into the seat in order that they might have the most honored places. And Jesus sees this. Jesus sees something of this heart in the people where they're sizing one another up, where they are establishing a pecking order, looking for opportunities for self-promotion. And sadly, what was true then can often be true now, and even more tragically, even true within the church, particularly in those places where the church is viewed not simply as a religious institution, but as a social institution. There are places where it is very good for a politician or for a businessman to belong to a certain church. It enhances your reputation in that particular society. And some view the church as their opportunity to hand out their business card or to make contacts or to rub shoulders with important people who might enhance your image or give to you some kind of a vocational promotion. And this is obvious here in this text because Jesus is able to see it. And Jesus watches them as they deliberately choose the best places for themselves. And as they jockey for these positions and for these particular seats, you see something of the effect of the example of the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember how our Lord said in Luke 11, verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." And he would go on to say to the scribes, or of the scribes in Luke 20 and verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best seats at the feasts." I believe that one of the reasons that Jesus was so determined to confront the scribes and the Pharisees is because he saw the effect that they had on their disciples. He saw what their teaching and their example was doing to the people who sat under their ministries. The disciples were like their masters. And just as the scribes and Pharisees set the example of so-called godly people jockeying for position, always trying to get the best seat, so they had learned that. Well, that's the way that we act, so that when we are in a social setting, we are like them, striving and eager for self-promotion. And now, brethren, I submit to you that in love and in mercy and in faithfulness, for our Savior was always motivated by a determination to do good to the souls of men, Jesus addresses what he sees, and he does so by way of a very gentle, and perhaps it can even be viewed as a humorous story, and then a very pointed application. Consider now, secondly, the exposition or an exposition of the parable. Now, note here that this is called a parable that Jesus says in verse 7, but it's not a parable as we commonly think of a parable. We normally think of parables as being stories. You know, a certain man came down to a certain place and this is what happened to him, or a certain farmer went and he did this, or a steward over his possessions did this. This is more just of a simple illustration culled from a different aspect of everyday life. It's just Jesus inviting them to use their imagination. And the parable consists of two main parts. First of all, what you must not do, and then secondly, what you ought to do. In regard to what you must not do, Jesus paints a picture of humiliation and shame. Again, in that part of the world, having what we call having face or keeping face, keeping your reputation, not being embarrassed is very important. And we can certainly relate to that, although it seems to be more prominent in certain cultures than in others. Jesus gives the picture of a wedding feast. Again, verse 8, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you in him and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." So here is this great social celebration, the wedding feast. And as you read in the Bible, or as you may have studied in some of the culture of that day, you know that this was a very festive and important occasion. And at the weddings then, just as at weddings now, there are places where the most honored guests are able to seat. And those whose seats or whose tables are closest to the bride and groom are the most honored people at that occasion. In fact, to sit at the table with the bride and groom, well, I mean, you're at the top of the pecking order in that particular wedding celebration, are you not? Everybody knows, even if they didn't see you in the wedding party, they know, boy, you must really be something. They must really be honored by the people in order to have that particular seat. And now imagine here, as Jesus is telling the story, that you come into the main banquet room and you see that there is this open seat. And there's not a little name tag on it. And that open seat is actually very close to the bridal table. And you think, well, if I sit there, it will certainly give to everyone the impression anyway that I am highly respected and esteemed by the giver of this feast. And boy, it's a nice table. It's better than the other tables. It's right near the bowl of bread and the jug of wine. And that's the place where I am going to sit. And as you sit there and are thinking about everybody looking at you, there's the tap on your shoulder. And the father of the bride is standing there with another man, your neighbor. And he says, friend, I'm afraid you took the place that was reserved for my most honored guest. But there is a seat way over there in the back underneath the dripping pipe. Yes, you see where that little rat is? Yes, right over there in the cheap seats, what Jesus calls the lowest seats. And he describes it very vividly. He says, you begin to go there with shame. So you're going to just picture the guy walking, his head down, his face getting brighter and brighter as he goes, as other people are chuckling at him and at his misfortune. And you can well imagine that such a story would have elicited some laughter among the people. I mean, who would want to be in a position like that? How incredibly embarrassing. But Jesus says, now here is what you must do in his little story. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Now again, the words are very simple and there is not much here by way of exegesis. But now he says, you come in and what you determine to do is you are going to take by choice the lowest place. And you are going to choose to be in the back of the room. And that way, if that is where you stay the whole time, you are content to be there. But in the story, Jesus says, imagine this, that the father of the bride begins to look around and he says, where is so-and-so? Does he not know that I have a nice place for him here at the table beside me and I have reserved it for him? And somebody says, well, I saw him. He's actually sitting all the way in the back. And now you can imagine the scene as every eye is upon the father of the bride as he walks through the banquet hall and he comes to the lowly table in the back and he says, dear friend, come up with me, arise and sit with me at the table, for you are my dear and honored friend. And then everyone watches as the two of you go shoulder to shoulder and just sit down in that honored place, moving from the lower to the higher. And Jesus says, that is glory. Imagine how this will enhance your reputation, how this will be for your honor, rather than placing yourself in a position of ultimate shame and embarrassment by your exalting yourself. Humble yourself in order that you might be honored. Now that's a very simple exposition of the parable. But now consider the meat of the message, the application of the parable. Now I hope it's obvious that Jesus did not say to himself, well, you know, I think it's time to give a manners class. This is not an etiquette lesson. And our Lord's interest is not really so much in what's going to happen the next time that they went to a wedding feast so that all of them would rush to the back of the room with hope of being brought to the front of the room. That's not what he's doing. The narrative, the story, is the setup for the application. It is the jab awaiting the knockout punch. It was a way to gain their hearts and their ears and their affections in order that he might now enter their heart with a penetrating truth from God's word and apply the vital spiritual lesson. Jesus says in verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we see two things in this application. First of all, how self-exaltation is condemned. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, he says. For whoever, literally, all of the ones who are exalting themselves. I have something to say to everyone who is in the process of exalting themselves. Now, to exalt simply means to lift high. It's the same word that we looked at last Lord's Day when I preached out of John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as Moses put that serpent on the pole and raised it up for all to be able to see, it was lifted up, it was exalted. And Jesus says, whoever does that with himself, whoever puts themselves, as it were, on the pole and exalts themselves in the sight of all, Jesus is obviously addressing that which is called pride. The puffing up of oneself. The exaltation of self. The promotion of self. The self-centeredness within man that wants to place our wants and our wishes and our reputations above all others. The kind of heart and mind that's always concerned with what others think. That's always thinking about how this or that action is going to affect their reputation. Always wanting to be the best, or at least always wanting to be called the best. Wanting recognition, desiring praise, desiring promotion. The kind of heart that easily takes offense. The kind of heart that is angry that others do not think of highly of yourself as you do, who do not treat you the way that you demand to be treated. And my dear brothers and sisters, I trust you know your Bibles well enough to know that there are few sins, if any, that are more odious to God, that is, that stink more in the nostrils of God than pride. Few sins are dealt with more severely than the sin of pride. Few sins have brought about greater damage in the kingdom of God than pride. And so Jesus says that all who are committed to exalting themselves need to understand that God is equally committed to bringing them down. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. Now, this does not mean that they shall be made humble. That is, it's not a reference that all who are proud, God will put humility in their heart. He's not talking here about the merciful, sovereign impartation of saving grace. But rather, he says, God is committed to laying you in the dust. The word is what we would call a future passive. And that means that it is something that will certainly take place in the future and that it shall come to you from without. You will be humbled. Your knees will be buckled. God will deal with the proud. Listen to what God promises in Psalm 101 and verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Or the sober words of Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And would that many in the church who are so determined that everybody will know that sins that they don't commit are an abomination to the Lord would recognize that their pride is also an abomination to the Lord. Yes. Immorality is an abomination to the Lord. Idolatry is an abomination to the Lord. And we can sit here and say, well, I don't commit those things, so I will rail and call those an abomination, when the Word of God also says everyone, every single one proud in heart is equally an abomination to the Lord. And no wonder, because the essence of pride is really self-deification. That is the making of oneself into a god. Pride says that the chief end of man is to glorify himself. God takes note of such pride. And whether it is religious pride or economic pride or intellectual pride or physical pride or pride of talent, God is committing himself to make sure that every single one of those proud men, women, and children are brought to the dust. The Word of God says God is opposed to the proud. God sets Himself against the proud. God is disgusted with the proud. And has not the Word of God, and really has not as well history, provided us with some incredible examples of God's commitment? You think of a man like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Some of you were thinking of him, no doubt. So proud, exalting himself, walking about Babylon, beholding his hanging gardens. And he says, "This is mighty Babylon, which I have made." And God made him like an animal. Think of proud Jezebel, there with her painted face and her exalted position. And what did God see was done to her? Cast out of a window, splattering upon the rocks, eaten by dogs. Or think of Haman. Oh, how Haman wanted to be exalted. How Haman dreamed of the king and the queen lifting him up, and how God humiliated him, first of all, publicly, by having to parade around his sworn enemy and exalt one above himself, and that humbled him in his death upon his own hangman's noose. Think of a man like Herod, who drank it up, as we read in Acts 12, when he gave a speech and the people said, "Behold, the voice of a God and not of a man." And the Bible says, "And because he did not render God glory, God struck him down and he was consumed by worms." I think I've mentioned at times before how struck I have been by, it's a horrible photograph, but in some of my World War II books of Mussolini. And you see a man like Mussolini and all of his pride and grandeur there, speaking to the crowds in the late 30s, early 40s, thousands upon thousands chanting his name. And then at the end, as he is defeated and they kill him and hang up his corpse along with that of his mistress, and he's hanging there, I believe it is, by his boots from a lamppost in the square, and people are firing bullets into his corpse and beating his body with chairs. Think of a man like Saddam Hussein, who went from his golden halls and his golden toilet bowl to being in a hole in the ground like a frightened rat. The proud in heart, God is determined to humble. The proud in heart are humbled because they will not come to God. They will not confess Him. They will not acknowledge their utter sinfulness and utter dependence upon Him. They refuse to believe what God says about them. J.C. Ryle, the old Bishop of Liverpool, that evangelical Anglican of the 19th century, wrote, "Would we know the root and spring of humility? One word describes it. The root of humility is knowledge. The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God in His infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which He redeemed, that man will never be a proud man, or he will not long be a proud man. He will count himself like Jacob, unworthy of the least of God's mercies. He will say of himself like Job, 'I am vile.' He will cry like Paul, 'I am the chief of sinners.' He will think that anything good enough. He will think anything good enough for him. In lowliness of mind, he will esteem others better than himself." Ignorance, he writes, nothing but sheer ignorance. Ignorance of self, of God, and of Christ is the real secret of pride. And we have a number of visitors here, and I say to you, as well as to those that I know better, does that describe you? And whether you profess religion or not, whether you say that you are a Christian or not, can you accept and embrace that you are a sinner as God describes you? Do you confess, and can you confess that you're powerless to save yourself? Can you confess that before the sight of God, that you are nothing? That your talents, your wisdom, your looks, your goodness, your reputation, that your plans are nothing and less than nothing? Can you confess, and not, I'm not saying just with your mouth, but confess in your heart of hearts that nothing good dwells within you? Because if you can't do that, my friend, you cannot and you will not be saved. And though you cannot and you will not be saved, you will be humbled. And I say with all sobriety, mark well my words, the God of heaven is committed to bringing you down. If you refuse to bow your knee now, your knees will be bowed for you. If you refuse to cry out to the glory of the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord, your lips will be compelled to. And I simply say, do you not see the folly and the madness of your sin? It's all based on lies. Lies that will be stripped away, and you will be made to see yourself for what you are, so why not admit it now? It's not going to fly. You are going to be exposed. It's not as though you're going to get away with it. It's not as though you'll stand before God and God will say, oh, really? You are that good? You're that smart? Well, sure. Well, enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, God is committed to stripping every man away from his self-delusion. But blessedly, that's not all that the text tells us. Jesus says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humiliation, self-humiliation, will be rewarded. To humble yourself, it means to think lower of yourself. It is to have a modest opinion of oneself. It is to be devoid of all haughtiness. It is to rank yourself below those who are honored. The word originally had reference simply to being low to the ground. Humble people are low people. They're low to the ground. They're people that are in the dust. They're people of bent knees. And the idea here is that one who sees themselves for what they are and live as though all that God said about himself and all that God said about others is true. That's humility. Humility is believing what God says about you, what God says about himself, and what God says about your attitude toward others. Again, to quote Bishop Ryle, he says, humility may well be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving religion. It is a grace which has always been the distinguishing feature and the character of the holiest saints in every age. He goes on to say, it is a grace within the grasp of every true Christian. All have not money to give away. All have not gifts of speech and tact and knowledge in order to do good to the world. But all converted men should labor to adorn the doctrine they profess by humility. If they can do nothing else, they can strive to be humble. When I was a kid, there was a popular country song, and all of you I'm sure know it, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble." And taken simply in that phrase, it's right. The singer of that stupid song went on to say, when you're perfect in every way. See, his pride was based in lies. And isn't it sad that as sinful and as weak and as frail and as bumbling and as stumbling and as stupid as we are, it's still hard to humble ourselves? That in serving a great and glorious, holy, exalted God, and with the knowledge that we have been given of our own heart, the fact that we sin every day, the fact that hardly any of our plans ever work out, things don't ever turn out the way we expect them to, want them to, plan on them to, yet we still exalt ourselves. It ought not to be hard to be humble when we're imperfect in every way. The thing that makes it hard to be humble is self-imposed blindness of the soul. It's that refusal to emotionally deal with the truth. And I'm going to say that to emotionally connect with the fact that God is as glorious and that I am as bad and as unworthy as the Scriptures reveal. And again, it's easy to say it. It's easy to sing songs. I mean, we sing the old-fashioned songs, where we still use worm and all of the other Puritan formulas and we take them upon our lips. But to really believe it, to believe it when we are treated with disrespect, to believe it when providence lowers our reputation in the eyes of others, to believe it when it comes time to confessing our faults before others, or to rejoice in the promotion of another ahead of us, to emotionally embrace it at that time is the key. And to say, I need to humble myself. And in accurately seeing myself, I will take the low road. It's not thinking lower of yourself than you ought. It's thinking accurately of yourself. And God says that the one who does that, who bends the knee in that way, will be exalted. And again, it's not that they will exalt themselves. It is that God will exalt them. You know, the world has men that they exalt. Men of gift and talent, women with certain ideas and accomplishments or gifts or beauty. And they congratulate themselves and they pass out prizes. But the day of reckoning is coming. And on that day, the so-called great and small will be gathered around the throne of judgment. And so many that the world looks at and applauds and admires and imitates, the wise, the mighty, the noble, the strong, they will be humbled. And those who were the lowly, who Jesus called the meek of the earth, those who despaired of themselves, those who saw no good in themselves, those who regarded others as more important than themselves, on that day they're brought forward. And here let us tie in the parable with reality. There is a wedding supper that we are invited to. And at that wedding supper, the humble are exalted. And there are those that God will say, come and sit with me at my table. Sit with the bride and the groom. Come and be a part. Take that most honored place. And dear brethren, though at times the sight of self is painful, and if God truly gives us a sight of ourselves, it's hard. And you may weep over it. You may beat your breast. But the man who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went home exalted. He went home justified. And brethren, only in seeing ourselves aright will we see Him aright and seek from and obtain from Him the mercy that we need. And as I'm going to seek to bring out in the Word of God tonight, and the ministries I think will dovetail in that way, though I didn't originally intend it that way. But we're going to look at how that's going to affect the way that we deal with one another. Self-exaltation abased. Humiliation put on. A humbling of self. A looking at self. A determination to believe the truth about self. That issues in salvation. That issues in ultimate exaltation. Dear brethren, it's a blessed thing to see yourself. It's a blessed thing when God works in your heart and causes you to cast away that which will only damn you and to embrace that which will save you. May God give some here such a sight of themselves this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity that we have had to be in Your Word and to consider these very simple words of Jesus. And Father, we pray that we might all take them to heart and to know that if we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled by You. But Father, that if we would humble ourselves and see ourselves by Your grace and by Your Spirit and by Your Word, humble ourselves and see ourselves for what we are, O living God, how is it that You have committed Yourself to exalt such, but You have? And Father, thank You that there will be an honored place at the wedding feast of the Lamb for all such that You have dealt with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.